Please, go to your seats. Bless your friends, bless your neighbors, and then be seated. Just welcome them again into the house of the Lord. Amen? Yeah, amen. As Sherry took time to pause there during the block of prayer about taking the stand, it's the church, it's we as believers that are, and I don't want to say it's not required, it is privileged to take a stand for the things of Jesus Christ and for the kingdom in this world. Our role as believers, as we know, but I want to re-encourage all of us, is to make this world look more like that world until we see Him face to face, and that is done perfectly through the power of Jesus Christ. Our role as believers is to be the salt of the earth and to infiltrate our workplaces and infiltrate our families and infiltrate our social gatherings to just spread the love of Jesus Christ, and we take a stand for Him. And we're just blessed to be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those of us that believe and call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's Christmas season. If you were not sure of that, if you just look behind me, it gives us a very good insight as to really the season that we're in. I suppose I risk being redundant, but I will just again say, and I say it I think every year that I'm privileged to speak to this congregation, that Christmas time growing up was like, as it is in the movie, Toy Story, the guy with the BB gun. What's his name? Ralphie. Yeah. It was like the high water mark of the year, I think he calls it, and to me and for my family, I think all of my siblings would tell you that was a high water mark of the year. Christmas is just a great time of expectancy. And it just was such a great time of family and celebration. But of course, we in the church have so much more than just gifts that we give to each other and we give to our family. We have the gift from God, Jesus Christ, His Son. And then we give back ourselves to Him. It's a great gift exchange, and it's the best deal ever. Amen. I risked saying this because I really was looking for some good, light Christmas jokes, and I didn't find a lot, but I will try this one. Anyway, one Christmas, two men outside Bethlehem built a skating rink in the middle of the field. A shepherd leading his flock decided to take a shortcut across the rink. The sheep, however, were afraid of the ice and wouldn't cross. Desperate, the shepherd began tugging them to the other side. "Look at that," remarked one of the men. "That guy is trying to pull the wool over our ice." That was like the best one that I could find, too. It was like, okay, well, it wasn't a terrible one. But again, it indeed is the Christmas season, and we do it rightly to commemorate it every year at this time of year to really, and I think it's so beautiful that whether the world will outwardly and verbally recognize it or not, I know the big change has been from saying Merry Christmas to all Happy Holidays and such thing. And really, I really don't know when they say Happy Holidays what they're talking about. I mean, I guess you could say, well, they mean Christmas and New Year's. And okay, it's New Year, like it's a new year and we get the day off of work. But really, the holiday is Christmas. And we're commemorating the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And so begins the series in this month, the Christmas series. And we've entitled the series that we're going to be embarking on, Sojourns to Bethlehem, the Epicenter of History. Sojourns to Bethlehem, the Epicenter of History. Sojourn is simply a trip that people make to a certain destination, not necessarily to stay there all that long, but it's simply a trek that they are either called to go or have a desire to go. And the treks that we'll be talking about are different people over the coming weeks, people that went to Bethlehem of all things. If you lived in the time that Christ was born in that day and age, if you were going to go to cities, you might go to down into the land of Egypt and go to some of the greater cities of the world at that day, or maybe up to, if you go up to Syria, you might go to Damascus and other other places across the world that were known. And even if you were in Israel, you might say, well, if I'm going to go to Israel, I would go to Jerusalem, the capital, the big city. The king, Herod, is living there, and there's a lot going on. But frankly, the last place that would ever probably be on your itinerary would be Bethlehem. And so, despite its apparent insignificance, possibly not even designated as a city, really more of a village or a town, of scholars would differ, but let's just say maybe 500 people at that time. And to call it the epicenter of history, I recognize, is a big claim, but I just want to, as we embark again on this series, let me explain that to you. We recognize the word epicenter from earthquakes. Epicenter means the place where it all starts and goes out from. So if you have an epicenter, the magnitude of 8.5 on the Richter scale, and the epicenter is on the outskirts of Los Angeles, that means that's really where it begins and begins to go outward from there, the shakes and the shocks and the aftershocks. And I'm hopeful and I'm confident as we go along this week that this little village, this little just a town, a small gathering of people, about 5 to 7 miles outside of the capital of Jerusalem, would really and arguably become the epicenter of history. Because as we know, in that town, these sojourners were brought together. We'll be talking about the next 3 weeks. This week will be Mary and Joseph and what brought them to this little hamlet of Bethlehem. But we know in advance that what will happen there, and the birth of a God-man occurring there, indeed became the epicenter of all history. Arguably, the most important birth of all history occurred in this little village. It didn't occur in Egypt. It didn't occur up in Syria. It didn't occur in faraway lands. It didn't even occur in Jerusalem. It occurred in Bethlehem, the epicenter of history. In fact, prophet Micah, at least 700 years before the birth of Christ, wrote the words that many of you are familiar with, but I'll read them to you in Micah 5. But don't take the time to turn there. Please just listen. He talks about this little village, Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem, and the word there is Ephrat, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. And so I would imagine, as Micah wrote those words, I can't help but wondering what he might have been thinking. We do know from history, and Micah would have known, that around 1000 B.C., the young King David was anointed by the prophet Samuel in the town of Bethlehem, because that's where Jesse, David's father, was living and raising his family. But many years later, when Micah wrote this prophecy, I can't help but wonder, did he think, when is this going to come about? Someone even greater than David is going to come, and it's in this little town of Bethlehem, because it would have been small even at that time. But naturally, as we know, God is true to his word. And indeed, the Messiah did come in this little hamlet of Bethlehem. He would be born. And the words of the prophet were then fulfilled. If you have your Bibles with you, though, would you please turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As I mentioned earlier, today we'll be focusing on the sojourns to Bethlehem, the persons of Mary and Joseph, and we're going to really focus on what brought them to this town and how that would play out in their minds, Mary and Joseph independently and then together. I'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke. And now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. I'll pause there. If you're a student of the word, there's a lot of controversy over that verse. And Quirinius, they would say, well, was not a governor of Syria until later on, approximately 6 AD, and Christ would have been born in 4 or 5 BC. And there's others that say, no, that's not the correct writing. The correct writing would have been before he was governor. I'm not going to get caught up in that today, but for those of you that really like to be students of the word, take your time and research it. God's word is true. Verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. The story is one we're all familiar with, this account of the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. If you study the scripture, the account of the nativity of the arrival of Christ is elaborated for us in Matthew, and it's elaborated for us in Luke. And we're going to spend time today, and we have at least two more passages we're going to focus on. Because for us to understand these sojourns to Bethlehem, we have to not only understand that they went there, but I think it's important for us to understand why. Why would they go to such an insignificant place? And we could say, well, there was a census being taken, and so they were told there. And I think that's true in a sense, but there's so much more to it than that. So I want to be careful not to allow any of that to escape our notice. So with those first seven verses as your background, please just turn back probably one page in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading. I'm just going to read the first verse and introduce that, and then I'll read on after that. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And I'm going to pause there. The sixth month is talking about the sixth month of pregnancy of Mary's relative. Some would say cousin, some would say aunt, we don't really know. But the sixth month is referring to the fact that this woman, Elizabeth, Mary's relative, was barren. You remember the story, we talked about it, I know, last Christmas season. Her husband was Zacharias, and he was a priest in the temple. He was called upon to burn incense. It was his law, he was chosen by lot, and he was burning incense in the temple. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and says, Zachariah, your petition has been heard. And if you look at that, you can only imagine this Zacharias, a man of probably 60 or 70 or 80 years of age, possibly, and his wife would have been likewise, to have an angel show up and say, your petition has been heard. You probably have to say, what petition are you talking about? And if the conversation by the angel would have said, oh, that child you were asking for, I think Zacharias would have acknowledged, I quit praying for that long ago. But you see, God never forgets the hearts of his people. And he was promised a son. He was promised a son. He was to name the son John. And Zacharias, this priest, this godly man, began to question the angel. How can I know this could be true? We're old. My wife is old and I'm old. And finally said, the angel said, it will occur as I have told you. But until it happens, you will not be able to speak because you did not believe the word of the Lord. And you see, the takeaway from that is unbelief will leave us without a witness. When we don't believe the words of God that he's given to us in Scripture, and we don't believe the words of God that he's impressed upon our hearts through the revelation of the Holy Spirit in direction of our lives, what it does to us as individuals and what it can do is to the church is what it did to Zacharias. It leaves us without a witness. We have nothing to talk about. And then moving on in verse 27, He went to Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There is favor twice, once in 28 and once in verse 30. Please don't miss that. "You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Let me read that small verse again. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the bond slave, the bond servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. And the angel departed. I paused there, obviously on purpose, when we read those two verses, 28 and 30, when the angel comes to her, and this young teenage girl, we don't know the exact age, but almost indisputably a teenager, maybe between 15 and 16 or 17 years of age, we don't know. But the angel shows up, which of course will be frightening enough for all of us. It was for Zacharias, we know that. He shows up and begins to make declarations to her, and then he calls her the most favored one. I've learned from experience that when somebody comes into your life, and if you are in the workforce and somebody comes into your office and they say, "I have something that is just for you. I have selected this. You are the person that carries it out." I want to tell you, my advice to you is put on your seatbelt, because something is coming down the pike. And more than likely, it's something that you really don't want. And when you hear those words, "I have something and I have selected specifically you, you're the only one that can carry this out," I can tell you from my experience that while it may be a good thing in some ways, just be prepared, because the selection sometimes comes with a price tag attached, and you're the one, and I would be the one that would have to pay it. He called her the most favored one. If you look in the scriptures, you search the scriptures, there are very few instances when people are called favored by God. Very few instances. Mary being one of them. There's a man in the book of Genesis, his name is Noah. We've all heard of him. At approximately 500 years of age, he found favor with God. That favor resulted in a mission of approximately 100 years to build an ark larger than this building by hand. No power drills, no power saws. To build an ark among a people who likely would have certainly thought he was off his rocker. "Why are you building the boat for, Noah? You know you're on dry land here, Noah. You're not anywhere near the ocean." "Oh, I know that." "Well, why are you building this huge boat, Noah? It's taken you now some 100 years. It's looking pretty good, but what's the purpose? I have a word from God in my heart." I think he would respond. And God says, "I'm in his favor." "Oh, so you're in God's favor? So that resulted in you taking these 100 or so years to build this boat on dry land?" "No, I think that's a little strange." But see, that was God's favor. And when the rains came, it says, the scripture tells us, that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were saved from perishing when the flood came. And then they got to spend another over 1 year in that smelly ark. Smelly is my word. I don't read that in scripture, but I suspect that it probably was. But you see, Noah had favor. He found favor with God. That's the point, isn't it? Noah found favor with God, and it came with the price attached. The man named Moses, if you study Moses in Exodus 33, verse 17, God declares, "You have found favor in my sight." And I wonder if Moses, and that was very early on, it was after he had brought the people out, but it was still very early on in those some 40 years that those people would spend basically circling the mountain in the desert, in the wilderness, because of the people's disobedience. And I wonder, as time went on, if Moses wasn't saying, "He said I was favored in his eyes, why is this so difficult? God says I'm favored in his eyes, why are these people so difficult? Why is this attitude of unbelief pervading?" Because Christ, God would say, "This is a stiff-necked people." Moses himself, because of the frustrations that were involved in leadership, got to be too much for him, and he lashed out at one time, and God was not pleased. And even Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, but his understudy, Joshua, would lead the people in. But you see, Moses was favored by God. You see, Noah was favored by God. The scripture tells us that Mary was favored by God. And I think there's the time that we as believers can think, well, if something bad happens to someone we know is a believer, they must be out of God's will or out of God's favor. I want to tell you, the stories we've studied and are about to study tells the exact opposite. That at times, if you go through difficult times in your spiritual walk, I just want to encourage you, you still may be in God's favor and you're in good company, because Noah was in God's favor and Moses was in God's favor and Mary is in God's favor. But sometimes the road that we walk on that favored life in God is difficult. And at the end of that reading of Luke chapter 1, Mary said, "Let it be done to me as you have said." You see, she accepted her calling from the angel. But as she received the calling, she simultaneously accepted the stigma that went with it. She accepted the stigma that went with it. She was old enough to understand. She lived in a culture where to be pregnant outside of wedlock was a disgrace. To be pregnant when you were engaged to a man and he was not the father of that child in you was not only a disgrace, but now there was another problem. First of all, more than likely, you would lose that man who was supposed to be your husband would leave you. And secondly, the punishment under the law for having sexual relations when you were engaged to a person or married to a person under their law was to be stoned to death. Knowing all these things in advance, Mary said, "Yes, I will take this sojourn with you, Lord. I will endure this stigma, Lord, because you have asked me to." And so she did. Mary agreed to be part of it. And her espoused or her engaged husband, Joseph, is the second part of the equation. Please turn quickly just to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read how Joseph becomes involved in this scenario on this sojourn to Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." The word there, "put her away," is actually divorce. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' And now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Called his name Jesus. We read there in verse 19 that this Joseph and this Mary were engaged, and Joseph was what was called a righteous man. He would want to do what was right. He would want what was right to be done in the circumstances surrounding him. He clearly loved this Mary whom he was engaged to, but at the same time, when it was discussed that, and found out that she was pregnant, and he knew that he was not the father, and he knew that he was engaged to her, he had a decision to make. Not wanting to harm her, but also wanting to do what was quote unquote right, he decided to put her away privately, it says. What that would be would to seek what they would call a writ of divorce. Instead of going to the magistrate, because the agreement had already been completed of the engagement, because property between families had already been exchanged and agreed upon, it was not a simple process. It was not as simple as, in our culture, taking back a ring from the one who had given it. No, it was much more than that. And so Joseph had some decisions to make, and he did not go forward to the public officials, to the magistrate. He did not seek and pursue the concept of her being stoned under the Jewish law, which would have been an order. It says he was being a righteous man, but he did not want to harm her. He decided to put her away privately. I thought that was pretty interesting, that when I looked at Joseph, and I know the scripture is silent on the issue, but I will take a little bit of liberty here. When this pregnancy in Mary was found out by Joseph, her husband, she was engaged to, when it was found out, we don't know what the discussion was, but I'm convinced, as our other scholars and authors would say, that they most certainly had the conversation that Mary explained what happened to her. That this is from God, that this is from the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that those were difficult words to hear in Joseph's ears, because something like that just doesn't happen. It had never happened before, and in fact, it had never happened, it would never happen again. And I thought it was interesting, and I put this note in my margin, many are quick to divorce the works of the Spirit, that they don't understand, therefore don't believe. Many are quick to divorce the works of the Spirit, which they don't understand and therefore don't believe. And I think Joseph was in that boat. Someone he knew and trusted and loved was trying to explain this pregnancy somehow. We don't know how. But frankly, it's obvious that whatever it was too much for Joseph to comprehend. I know this woman. I trust this woman. I'm ready to marry this woman. She's telling me something, though I don't believe, and it's the work of the Spirit. And many are quick to divorce the works of the Spirit and write them off as lies and write them off. You have not heard from God. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm divorcing myself from that concept. And Joseph was prepared to do the same thing until God appeared to him in a dream. You think of Paul when he was in custody, and it's enlisted in Acts 26. He was before a governor named Festus, and Festus decides to take him before King Agrippa. And so he comes before King Agrippa, Paul, this Jew, and King Agrippa would have apparently knew each other or somehow familiar with each other. And Paul begins to give his testimony that he was on the Damascus road, and he was at midday, he saw a great light. He was knocked to the ground, and he heard this voice speaking out to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And Saul would continue his testimony, and as King Agrippa and I believe his wife was there, and they're all in this group listening to these words being said by Paul the apostle. Festus finally says this. He interrupts and he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, your great learning has driven you over the edge.
You see, the works of the Holy Spirit are difficult for outsiders to believe, to accept, and to acknowledge. But God was not going to be shut out of this equation, and he was not going to allow Mary, who he had put in this situation, to be left alone. Because you see, the Lord defends the innocent, doesn't he? And Mary indeed was innocent. And so in a dream, he comes to Joseph and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the work that is done in her is of the Holy Spirit." And Joseph finally woke up out of that dream with a different heart. And he says, and it says that he went and he took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she bore the child. And you see now that Mary was undergoing this stigma, this disgrace of being pregnant and being unwed. Now guess who joined in was Joseph. He became part of it. He accepted the stigma as well for the Lord. He was willing to bear those burdens of the stigma that now his wife was pregnant. And knowing, and the whole world knew that they were not yet married. And Joseph had no other role in it before this, but he was willing to accept that responsibility of the stigma. He became part of it. And so as we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, it says a census was to be taken. And again, this is something that scholars have a lot of discussion on, and I won't spend a lot of time there. But we do know this much. This census was taken probably within a year, if not two, when King Herod, before King Herod died. And one of the best scenarios that was put forward as I studied this and I thought was the most likely was this. The census was to be taken. Rome greatly trusted King Herod. He was actually a very loyal king to them. He was about to die and there would be a leadership vacuum. These publicans who would collect the taxes would have been Jewish men, and they were known to be very dishonest. And as you study the Gospels, Christ often talks about the taxpayers and the tax collectors and the reputations they had of dishonesty and overcharging. And not only did they do that, but they would skim much of the money for themselves. But Herod was a powerful king. He was in some ways a tyrant, and he ruled with an iron fist. And Rome and Caesar had no issues when he was on the throne. But knowing that he was coming to the end of his lifespan, it's likely that Caesar wanted this census to be taken so that the property and the incomes could then be fairly gauged and then appropriately taxed to support the Roman government. So they were on their way to now from way up north in the city called Bethlehem, where they'd been together, down to the homestead of Joseph. He obviously had family there, and they're making this trek of 100 miles or so from Bethlehem because God had told them and had called them to go and were sent there by the direction of their government. I thought it was amazing that even the very fact that Caesar becomes involved in God's plans. They came to register for this census, and as I looked at that, I thought, well, now they got this stigma of this young couple that, and again, in that culture, was one of the greatest shames that you could have as young people. They're still not married. She's pregnant. Now they're coming down, and they're traveling 100 miles as she's late in her pregnancy. And they come to the inn. They come to the lodging place, and the question is: was it an inn? Was it a relative's house? Was it the guest room? And it doesn't really matter. Wherever they came down to Bethlehem, there was no room for them. So now they're traveling, and she's great with child. They come to the place where they need lodging. There is no room for them, and they're doing all these things to obey the mandates of a pagan ruler in Rome, so that they could pay taxes to his government. So add to the stigma, would you please add the word inconvenience? To the stigma, would you please add the words inconvenience? Well, Don, we'd like you to take Sherry and Sarah you know, and I know that, let's go back a few years. Sherry's very pregnant, you know, and she's ready to give birth. But will you, you know, the calling on your life is to travel 100 miles on walking or possibly on horseback or donkey to go down to this little town where your roots are, because you see the pagan government that's in charge of you wants to tax you, and you need to go down there. Get it going. I don't know how well I would handle that inconvenience, I must admit. And it says they, while they were there, it came time for the child, this Jesus, Father being the Holy Spirit, Mother being Mary, to, for her to give birth. And it says that she gave birth to this child, her firstborn, and she wrapped it in cloths or strips of clothes, and they laid it in the manger. And if you study that again, the manger was more than likely either a, and I know it's often called a feeding trough, and that's a trough, and that's a possibility. So it was either a feeding trough or it was a stall. That same word is used later on in the book of Luke to talk about the stall that that a donkey would be loosed from. Regardless of what it was almost certainly made of stone. And that's where Jesus had been laid, among the places where the animals would eat and where they would live. And now this Son of God who had come to earth to redeem man was not born in the palace in Jerusalem. He was not even born in the family's house within the town of Bethlehem. He was born out in a stall. There was no room for them at the inn. And I thought, well, that's not surprising. Because if in fact they did have family in Bethlehem, they probably were not in very good graces. I think we would all agree that if our son and daughter-in-law or daughter and son-in-law would come to our house and the woman was great with child and ready to deliver, the last thing we would do is put them outside in the garage or in the doghouse. Am I right? I think I would do my best if I had to give up my bed for them to stay in my room. But you see, it was not the case because they carried this stigma. And so, and it's very likely the fact that they were there at the, no room for them at the inn, again, which the word there is actually a guest room. It wasn't surprising. We'll give you somewhere to stay. It'll do. It's made of stone. I hope you don't mind. The animals are living there. I hope you don't mind. Just shoo them out and you can go ahead and you can now reap what you've sown. Yet they were innocent. And they were doing, this young teenage couple, where she was and likely he was and may have been possibly in his early 20s, we don't know. But they were simply obeying what God had told them to do. It says she wrapped him in what are called birth clothes, strips of linen that this child would have been wrapped in and then laid in this stone, either again a stone feeding trough or this stone cave where the animals had laid. And I was fascinated, and I think I may have even said this last Christmas, but is it worthy saying again that the Son of God, when he was sent to this earth, was wrapped in these clothes and he laid in a borrowed stone enclosure. And yet at his death, the same thing would have happened. They had a borrowed tomb that they put him in, this stone tomb, and they wrapped up his body. It's the same as at birth, was now at his death. It was a borrowed tomb. But you see, in verse 6 it says, when the days were completed, when the time had come, what it means is this: there was an appointment on this earth. There was an appointment at the place, Bethlehem. There was an appointment of the time, that day, that Jesus was to be born. And the date was set from the beginning of time by God the Father. It was not going to occur at another time. We talked months ago about living at the speed of God, and we need to be reminded again and again, and I know I do, that God moves at His speed, and sometimes it's not fast enough for me. Have you ever felt that way? But it says the days were completed for her to give birth. Paul says it beautifully in Galatians chapter 4. He says, but in the fullness of time, God came, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we who are of the law might be redeemed, might be freed from the law, And we might receive an inheritance that we can call out to God our Father and call Him Abba, Father. You see, it was the plan from the beginning of time. When the days were completed. And so this young couple engaged to be married before they came together. This scenario of her and them living up in Galilee and Nazareth, and this angel appearing to her and telling her this pregnancy would come, and her preparing for it, embracing for it, and Joseph finally being convinced by the angel and buying into it, they joined together to their call and their calling. And they went to this little village, this hamlet called Bethlehem. They sojourned down to this place where God had assigned that the Son of Man, the Son of God, was to be born on that particular day, at that particular hour, at that particular minute, and that particular second. Not a time, not a moment before, not a moment afterwards, and it wasn't going to occur anywhere else but in Bethlehem. I was in Times Square last Sunday after church. We drove up there and stayed overnight, had a very nice meal. If you would like to travel, see me. I like to go places. If you don't know that about me, if you want to go somewhere, call me. Especially if it's warm, then we'll go. I like to travel. I like to go places. Can't say that New York is my favorite place to be, but it has some really neat things. It has some really good restaurants, and I like to eat too. But as we were walking across Times Square, which is if you've never been there, you should go. It is fascinating. I recognize the pagan atmosphere up there. Trust me. I could get that on my television, except I don't get TV. But if I did, I could get that. But as I was there, I was reminded that the moniker for Times Square was there. It said Times Square, Center of the Universe. Isn't that quite a claim? Center of the Universe. I heard it called Crossroads of the World before. It was also named that. But now they're calling it the Center of the Universe. If you will, the epicenter of the universe would be New York City, Times Square. I just want to put forward to you that really the epicenter of history was not in Times Square. It was not in Madrid. It was not in Los Angeles. It was not in Brazil. It was not in Moscow. It was nowhere else but in Bethlehem. Yeah, Judea. That was the epicenter and of all history. The most important event, the most important birth of the world of history occurred on that moment in time that God had assigned in that little village, in that little stable, when that little child was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in that manger. So I simply close the message with these thoughts. God calls all of us to things that at times are difficult to understand and difficult to prepare for. And I believe that He's probably spoken to every one of you, everyone in this room. I know He has to me. And we certainly, though, if we're walking in, and I'm not going to say the word perfection, but I will say if we're walking in obedience to our Lord, not only do we hear His voice, but I also encourage you that you are in God's favor. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you see it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and God can look at us with favor just like He looked at His Son. But if God is challenging you and asking you to do something, to step up, I want to encourage you by Mary and Joseph traveling to this little village of Bethlehem, the epicenter of history, and I ask these two or three questions. What God calls us to do may be difficult for others to understand. Are you willing to bear the stigma? I must repeat that. What God is calling us to do may be difficult for others to understand. Are you prepared to deal with the stigma? It's a good question, isn't it? Let me just spend the moment there. You're engaged in something in your life that God has specifically told you to do. You know that there is some blowback by the public perception Christians and non-Christians alike. Sometimes the Christians are the more difficult crowd, I'm sad to say. But the question is, are we prepared to deal with the stigma if God has called us to a certain place and a certain ministry? Are we able to stand against the stigma of those on the outside because they didn't hear from God what you heard from God? They didn't hear what God had said to you. You see, Joseph hadn't heard what the angel had said to her. And it would not have made any sense that I'm going to divorce this whole thing. I'm going to wash my hands of it. I love this woman. But I can't spend my life with her. She's been unfaithful, I'm convinced. And I know what she's told me. And again, more than likely that's what she said. I can't imagine that she didn't. And I'm going to just divorce it and push it out of my life. That's crazy. And the question is, when the assignment comes from God, are we willing to bear with the stigma? Next, God's plans may seem messy. Are we willing to be inconvenienced? I mean, I can't imagine it. Not only Mary is now dealing with the stigma, then Joseph, because he accepts her as wife, now joins in with the stigma. And by all appearances, outward appearances, now Joseph is the father of his child. He was part of it, and he's not even married yet. Uh-oh. But you see, Joseph wasn't going to be put aside. He had a word from the Lord. Mary wasn't going to be put aside. She had a word from the Lord. And they had to leave their comforts of Nazareth and their family up there and their support structure to go, again, 100 miles while she was extremely pregnant and great with child, the scripture says, and to go down to bear her child, not in a equivalent of a hospital, not even in her family's guest room, but out where the animals would stay. And the question is, are we willing to be inconvenienced? And the answer that Mary and Joseph would say is, yes, I have a word from the Lord. I'll take the inconvenience. I'll take the stigma. It's okay. And finally, for those of you that have a word in your heart from the Lord, have a calling on their life, and I'm not really interested whether you've even accepted that calling yet. It's probably one of those things that if you haven't accepted it, you know you're going to have to at some point. And that's fine. Allow God to work through that with you. But ponder this thought. What God has placed inside of you is precious to Him. Are you willing to carry it the full term? Mary could have said, no way. I love this man Joseph. I know how he's going to receive this. I will be disgraced. I will die a widow. Forget it, Lord. But she said, let it be done to me as you have said. I'm your bondservant. Is it any wonder she had favor with God? This young teenage girl just says, yes, Lord. If that's what you're asking me to do, I know the price that goes with that. She wasn't dumb. Yes, the answer is yes. I'm willing to carry to full term what's inside, what you're placing inside of me. It's precious to you. God has given you dreams and visions and ideas and thoughts. And I don't know what they are. Only you and God know what they are. But He's placed them inside of your heart. The question is, are we willing to carry them full term? Or are we going to abort? Or are we going to say, God, that's something I don't want any part of. I don't want the stigma. I don't want the inconvenience. And I'm not going to carry it the full term. Those are questions we have to decide in our Christian walk, aren't they? Let's just be real. This church has been through its difficult times. I've said it last week and I'll say it again, folks. We're living with the favor of God. And I know at times the walk is difficult. But the question is, what does God want? That's the question. The question is not only for Life Tree Church, but for us as individuals. What does God want? What does God want me to do? And if we're walking in obedience, then it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. The stigma doesn't matter. And the inconvenience doesn't matter. We're going to carry this to full term. Because God has placed something precious here. And if you don't understand that, let me work with you sometime and tell you about it. Are we willing to be inconvenienced? This is 2016. This is the era of fast answers, which is, it's the era of I want it right now. And if I want A, B, and C, I'm going to shop and I'm going to find A, B, and C, and I'm going to get that instead of being part of creating A, B, and C and then making it D and E because that's God's vision. The cost of saying yes to God, church. God's favor comes at a price, doesn't it? Elders, comes at a price. Leaders, treasurers, faithful ones, comes at a price. It's so worth it. It is so worth it. God tells me to stand on my head, that's what I'm going to do. Is that okay? He's not telling me that right now, so don't get too concerned. I said that. Yeah, and that's okay. But it doesn't matter. If God is telling me to do so, that's what I'm going to do. And I'll say this much for the Lord. He knows this about me. I am probably the most stubborn person I know. And if I get it in my mind that I'm told something, then that's what I'm going to do if it comes from the Lord. I've lived this life a long time. I have one answer for God when He speaks to me anymore, and it's yes. That's it. Because I know the other ones are failure and they are catastrophe. I've put myself on the wrong path enough times to know that's the wrong answer. The answer is yes. And the answer that goes with that is now. If He's calling me to do it, He doesn't have to say when, now. Tim gave a great testimony when we were in Africa. He talked to this church in Swaziland and told them how he ended up in Africa, that God had called him there. He just kind of walked through it. And I just believe that group of believers, he spoke through an interpreter. They were so encouraged to hear that story. But he ended up in their somewhat little church in Swaziland because God had called him from Pennsylvania to come there of all places. God is calling you. God is calling us to greater things. Are we willing to carry it the full term? Worship team, would you please come? We've talked today about a birth in this little town of Bethlehem, this little backwater hamlet. They named the child Jesus, which means God saves. You see, that's what Jesus does. He saves. And it says there by the words of the prophet that they will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. That's who God is. That's who Jesus is. So you see, what Jesus does, He, by His nature, He's a Savior. And who He is God with us. He came to this earth. He put on the clothes of a man, the Son of God, put on the clothing, the attire, the body of a man, and came to this earth to live and to die and to be resurrected. So that through faith, we could be called a son and a daughter of the Most High God. Amen. We're going to sing about that name, Jesus, right now. Jesus, Messiah. The name above all names.
Amen.
Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. Let me ask you this. This is the altar call. Are you having trouble being encouraged? That's the question. Are you having trouble being encouraged? And it's okay if you are. I want you to come up here and we're just going to pray with you. I want to tell you what, there's so much to be encouraged about. We are going to sing about this Jesus Messiah, the name above all names. And I think at times that we can get into a mindset, I'll call it. We allow the enemy to kind of come in and kind of take over our thought process. And he's saying to you, you don't really want to be part of any stigma. You don't want to be part of any inconvenience because it's too inconvenient. How's that for word choice? God says, I'm calling you, church. I'm calling you, woman, man, teenager, I'm calling you. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? That's the question, isn't it? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? As the team plays, would you please stand? We're just going to pray.